Okay, looking at Jeremiah. Jeremiah, and we're looking at the discipline of the nation, the five cycles of discipline that the Lord puts a nation through when it is in rebellion against Him. And I think some of you will find this quite interesting when we look through what happens to a nation that rejects God and His Word and start applying it to our own nation here. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. Now Jeremiah saw his nation decline morally. He saw it rebel spiritually. He saw good, solid citizens become evil, go away from the Lord, from the Word, and laugh at the people who kept it. And these people were very religious. They would go to the temple three or four times a day, but they would mock the prophet of the Lord who was there. Now remember the situation for Jeremiah. Some of you think once again that everyone who was great in God's sight was also great in his nation. That's not so. Jeremiah was hated by his own people. Jeremiah was not a popular preacher. Jeremiah had a congregation of one most of the time. That was Baruch, his friend, the man who was his minister, who stuck by him. So you had a minister, an assistant pastor, and no one. When this man gave a message, normally the only food he got was not what people gave to him, it was what people threw at him. This man spent more time in jail than he spent in a comfortable and well-furnished flat. Now, it's a myth. And you've got to get with this, particularly if you're going to be a Bible teacher. It is a myth if you think you can serve the Lord in comfort all your days. You can't. And this can be a hard thing for preachers and for preachers' wives and families. But often, the men who are mightily used of God, often the women in history who've been mightily used of God, have not had pleasant and popular lives. So it's important to note, popularity is not necessarily a sign that the person involved is spiritually mature, stable, strong, or right. And so in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah looks to the Lord and says, Lord, how is it that all the guys who are wrong are doing well? And I, who am trying to do everything right, and being treated so badly. How is it that the unrighteous prosper and the righteous get kicked in the teeth? Ever asked that? Ever driven past a big liberal church with no Mercedes-Benz passed outside it, and you've putted past in your old Skoda, and you've looked in and thought, why is it, Lord, that all the Mercedes and the BMWs are in the enemy's camp, not in ours? Why is it that the millionaires are over there and not here? You know, we need that money, Lord. Now, if we had $1 million, I don't know, have you ever played that game? If I got $1 million, what would I do? And worked out how much you would really spend on yourself and on your house and on your car, and then what's left. And if you sit down and look as a servant of the Lord at that, you would realize, and I've done that little exercise and just daydreaming, bit of fun, and think, well, you know, what would I do? Someone gave me $1 million. And I think of the phenomenal things that could be done. Permanent things. Now, you can give some people $1 million. In fact, there was one woman, a beneficiary. She won a lottery. She won $300,000. It was a $300,000 home in Chatswood. And she moved in and moved out pretty quickly because she realized it wasn't her scene. Sold that, bought a business, that was her mistake, business went bankrupt. You know, within 3 or 4 months of her $300,000 win, she was bankrupt and back in a state house. So you can give some people a fortune and it's gone. But you give a fortune to someone who is godly and is after the Lord's work, is really looking to serve the Lord, and that money will be mightily used. And then you look around, you see people with that sort of money who claim to be Christians, but nothing's being done with it. And you say, Lord, what is it? You know, why is it that the people who know what to do with it don't have it, and those who don't know what to do with it, they're the ones who have it? Doesn't seem fair, Lord. Drop a million in my lap. That's, of course, what you say. That's the second part of your prayer, isn't it? Okay, we can all smile. Now, that's where Jeremiah was, so we can all empathize with him, can't we? And he says, righteous art thou, O Lord. When I plead with thee, I know you're righteous. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Now, he's humbly here going to disagree with the Lord. He's going to say, Lord, I think you got it wrong here. Why? Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? How come these guys have always got a smile on their face and yet they're as treacherous as snakes? Lord, you know, I want to ask this humbly, and I don't want to be disrespectful, but what really are you doing? That's basically what Jeremiah's asking. Now, this is very important to look at a passage like this, because often you won't hear sermons in this area. But God wants us to be honest. And you won't have served the Lord very long at all until you've asked the questions Jeremiah asks. Why do the unrighteous prosper? Why do the godly suffer? And you know, when you've got a question like that, you don't ask other people, you ask the Lord. And Jeremiah does what you should do when you have that sort of question. Ever had a talk to the Lord like this? This is tremendous prayer. Let me just pause here and have a little sermon on prayer. Because once again, let me emphasize that point that most of you know I hammer all the time. Prayer to the Lord should be conversation. You should be talking to the Lord through the day. As you're walking through the day, you'll be saying amen 1 minute, and then excuse me, you'll think about something the next, you'll say, Lord, you know, I was saying that just before. Well, start talking again and say, thank you, Lord, amen. And then, oh Lord, just thought of something. Talking all the way through. That's Jeremiah. Now here's Jeremiah praying. And he's saying, Lord, I know you're righteous, but let me talk with you about this. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now that's what God wants from his servants. He wants us to be honest with him, to pour our hearts out to him. And this is what we see happening here. Here is a man who is sad, who is saddened because of what he sees. But he knows that the one he is speaking to, God, has the answer, and he's staying with God to find out what it is. Too often people cry, why, to the universe, and never wait around to find out the answer. Now the Lord often doesn't answer directly, and he doesn't answer Jeremiah directly here. But the Lord is going to wait and show Jeremiah, yes, you're quite right, Jeremiah. It seems unfair, doesn't it? The rich, the wealthy, the treacherous seem to prosper. But it's only temporary. It's only for a time. They still prosper. But there will come a day when they won't. Jeremiah thinks about these people. He says, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bring forth fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their reins. Jeremiah thinks about these people. And I don't know whether you've thought about the pious hypocrites and the others you've come across in your own life. You may not have come across as many as I have, perhaps. I don't know. If you live long and minister in Christian circles long enough, you meet lots of these people. And Jeremiah looks at these people and marvels. He says, Lord, you planted them. You know, you're the reason they came into this world. They didn't die, they lived. Your grace has kept them. By your grace, by your mercy, they live. They don't deserve to live. They could have been dead 100 times, but you've kept them alive. They've prospered. They've been able to prosper. You talk to men who've made millions of dollars, if you ever meet any. Talk to people who've made money. And you really talk to them, you find out how that they have worked hard, yes, but they've also got what they call lots of lucky breaks. They always talk about a lucky break. Well, you know, I just happened to hit that one right, and then I just had another couple of good breaks, and suddenly I had this several million dollars, and I've just been able to play with it and build it up from there. No, they got over the hump. The hump's the first million. Got over the hump with a few lucky breaks. How? And Jeremiah's thinking, and he's saying, you know, you planted them, you prospered them. They wouldn't have been wealthy unless you had allowed them to be wealthy. All them, they talk about you. You're always in their mouth. Oh, the Lord has done wonderful things for me. But they are far away from you in their reins. Remember the reins, the kidneys? What's that? It's the seat of the soul, as far as the Hebrew is concerned. To feel something in your bowels, your reins, your kidneys. When the Hebrews spoke of that, they're talking about this area of the body, of course. What are they talking about? They're talking about the deepest emotion, the deepest soul of the person. And Jeremiah says, these people are pious hypocrites. They talk about God, but they don't know you. What will the Lord say at the end? People will come and say, Lord, Lord, in your name we cast out demons. We did this, we did that. And what will Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. You thought you knew me. I didn't know you. There was no relationship. There are a lot of people who talk about God, but there are only a few who know him and who are known of him. Jeremiah looks at these people and just nods his head, as it were. He just wonders, and I don't know, have you ever wondered how foolish it is for puny man to oppose God? For puny men, people who owe their very life to their Creator, to ignore him. How foolish. Now, a lot of unbelievers are going to make you mad, going to make you real angry. I get angry at crime. That's my nature is, I suppose, really a very angry nature, and I hate injustice. And I've always got to watch myself, because I will as quickly shoot someone as give them the gospel. In fact, a lot of the time I'd be quicker with the gun than I would be with my Bible, because I so hate to see injustice. I just want to wipe it out. Just angers me when I see innocent people hurt, when I see little children hurt. That just, it makes me so wild. But then you've got to think. And Jeremiah's doing the second phase thinking, if you like. He's seeing the injustice that these people are wrecking on society. He's seeing all the evil they're doing, but then he's thinking how pathetic these people are. How pathetic these people are. Look at them, grasping at money, when God is the only one holding them over hell. They could drop through any minute, and this feeling, seeing the absolute hair, as it were, that the unbeliever is swinging from, unknowing that God is, as it were, keeping them alive, that if God just stops for a second, they're gone, but they ignore their Creator. How pathetic. This was behind Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Edwards just thought, and he fasted and he prayed for days before he gave that message, because it just burned him up how foolish for man to be walking over this thin crust of earth, which any minute could open up and drop them into hell and not be interested in their Creator. You know, I've got relatives who will sit round drinking, talking about someone who was killed the day before, drunk driving or murdered. And I remember sitting with them and just thinking, how pathetic. Here are these people, and I brought in some things to talk to them about, and they got serious for a moment, and then they had another beer and forgot about me. How pathetic that people would ignore the fact that they are coming to an end, that they must give an account, that life is not going to go on forever. That God makes an offer, but if they reject the offer, they'll drop through the thin veneer of earth into hell itself. And Jeremiah says, they talk about you, but they don't know you. But thou, O Lord, he says in verse 3, knowest me. What a wonderful thing that is. You look at them and you say, they're far from you. But, O Lord, I'm not. You know me. You have seen me. You've tried my heart towards you. And then he turns around and he says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Deal with them, Lord. And Jeremiah asks for righteous judgment. A lot of people reading these passages, and particularly also in the Psalms, when David asks for judgment, they say, David's a callous, hard fellow, asking for these sinners to be dropped into hell. He's not. He's righteous and he's just, and so is Jeremiah here. It is right to pray for judgment. And God will answer that prayer. He's going to judge. We've been studying in theology, haven't we? He's going to judge. I don't know about you, but I prayed a prayer tonight that the murderer of that young woman in Mount Maunganui will be judged. I prayed an earnest prayer that the Lord will bring him into hell tonight, if necessary, but that he be judged, either in this life or the next. Now, evil will be judged. Now, the only reason that person will not go to hell is if he truly repents and is changed by the gospel. Now, when I calm down a bit, I might pray that you say, at the moment I'm too angry at the guy. I can't pray that he'll be saved. I just want to see him rot. Sorry about that. I'm still too angry about that terrible murder. But I suppose the Lord will soften me already. He's working on me already on that. Don't worry. By tomorrow morning, I'll be praying for that guy's salvation. But just, I know what Jeremiah feels here. I know what David feels. And it is right to pray for judgment. Judgment will come. Because man has a choice. He either accepts the gospel or he gets judgment. And we've got to recognize that God is just. And God's servant here is just. Jeremiah says, Lord, they have rejected you. You know their heart. You know my heart. Judge them. Judge them according to the intents of their heart. And really, that's what I'm praying regarding that murderer. That the Lord will judge him. That the Lord will look into that man's heart and convict him of sin. And if that murderer gets on his knees, I'll welcome him into this church, I'll welcome him into this Bible school, and I'll sit here and teach him. Because he won't be a murderer anymore. He'll be changed. He'll be a new creature. But if he isn't prepared to be judged by God's word and changed, I pray that the Lord will judge him permanently and drop him into hell as quickly as possible. That no one else is murdered in his hands. And Jeremiah prays for righteous judgment. And in verse 4, Jeremiah notes that God has already started to judge the land. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? And the beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. What's going on here? Well, what's happening? People are saying, God's not that God really isn't interested. He won't, you know, there won't be an end to our kingdom. We'll go on and on forever. God will never see the end of our prosperity because our prosperity will go on forever. And you know what God did to that land? He sent famine. He sent drought. What have we been having in this land? We've been having interesting things happening. We've been having droughts. We've been having economic trouble. And we're going to go in at the end here to another passage which talks about similar sorts of judgment on lands. And we're going to find that God makes it very clear in his word that if a nation is rebellious against him and his word, the Lord sends droughts. Now in the millennium, we've already seen the Lord will selectively continue to do this, but he's doing it even now. These people were arrogant. And God said, I'll deal with your arrogance. I'll bring you economically to your knees. Verse 5. He looks at these fat cats, and that's what they are. And he says, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And you say, well, boy, the first verse was difficult enough. What does that mean? Well, what's Jeremiah saying? You find a short jog with the army on the route march, tires you out. You try running away from a troop of cavalry. You think that a short walk in peacetime is okay? You try fording the Jordan when it's in flood to escape death. What's he talking about? He's saying these people have become lazy. Physically, they're lazy. Physically, they're unfit. And spiritually, they're unfit. You know, one of the main things for believers, we are told our body is the temple of the Spirit. We should be fit, we should be strong, we should be as healthy as we can be, given our natural body type and everything else. And spiritually, we should be fit and sharp. A Christian should be tough in every area of life. Now, there's a challenge here to all of us. We should be as strong physically as we can be. We should be as strong mentally as we can be in our thinking. And we should be as strong spiritually as we can be, ready to handle pressure when it comes. And what Jeremiah is looking out at all these people, all these make-believers, all these people who pretend they're very holy. They're talking about God, but they don't know God. They're wealthy. And Jeremiah says, you try to even walk with an army unit, and you'll puff yourself out. You're not fit. There'll come a day when the cavalry will be after you, and you won't be able to run away from them. You find little things are difficult. You try to ford the Jordan when it's in flood. Of course, when the Jordan was in flood, the banks overflowed, and it was a wide, rushing river. Can you get across? Who got across the Jordan when it was in flood? Yeah, well, David's men did, but who was the? What was the dramatic time when the Jordan was crossed in flood?
Joshua.
When Joshua came across to Jericho, Jordan was in flood. What did God do? He dammed the river upstream. The just dried up. The Israelites marched across. Now, what's the point? And see, Jeremiah mentions this when Jordan is in flood. Now, Jordan was in flood when Joshua entered the land with the children of Israel. There are two things happening here. What Jeremiah is saying, you think that you've got a big flooding river there, no one can cross it. Remember, if God wants someone to cross that river, he'll dry it up. And there's another thing happening here. If you have to cross a flooded river, you try to do it in your own strength, you'll fail. You trust in God, he'll get you across. So there's a double barb here. Either the enemy can cross if God wants them to, or you can cross if God wants you to. The question is, are you with God or are you not? You see, no natural obstacle, no problem is a problem if you're with God. But everything's a problem if you're not. Cast your burdens on him, for he cares for you. Or take them all upon yourself and be crushed under them. Where's your hope? Where's your confidence? Where's your life? Everyone, verse 6, even your brethren, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with me. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. A lot of smooth talkers today. There are a lot of people who say sweet and soothing things and kid their hearers. They're talking about Christianity. They won't preach any hard things. They want a rosy future. They want a nice talk, a soft word, soft music. Don't upset anybody. So you can't talk about judgment. You can't talk about hell. And you know, I know Dr. McGee, I heard him tell about a radio station that was a Christian radio station in the States. And they said to him, they said, look, Dr. McGee, you're welcome, but we don't want a lot of people listening to the station who are not Christians. A lot of people, a lot of the elderly people listening in here, and we don't want any talk about hell, about the last judgment. We don't want any talk about these things because they upset people. And McGee said, well, you know, my Lord upset a lot of people. And if I, by saying what my Lord said, upset people, perhaps they should be upset and do something about their lives. And of course he wouldn't compromise, and so they took him off the air. That was a Christian radio station, so-called. But they didn't want anything about judgment, nothing about hell, nothing about damnation. Everything was to be soft and sweet. And come to Jesus, he loves you, and it's all going to be okay in the end. It's not. And I've been guilty of giving that impression to people in the past. I've been guilty of trying to be nice and not being tough enough when I've talked to some people. And it always tends to be the elderly, people you don't want to upset this person. And you don't give them the full truth. The Lord hates that. And the Lord's convicted me of this. This is an area we've got to watch. We've got to give the whole truth. And Jeremiah points this out here. He says, look, a lot of people speaking fair words, but they're lies. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tells us, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they shall follow after teachers who appeal to their old sin nature, itching to hear only what pleases them. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn aside to fables. You know, there are a lot of people who will reject the Bible and go to a fortune teller. You know, there are people who won't cross the street to hear a Bible teaching message, but will cross the city to sit down with a woman who reads teacups and tells them their future in the tea leaves. Members of my own extended family are in that category. Drag them along to church once a year, if you're lucky. But oh, every second day they'll be over to the local fortune teller. Why? Why are people? Well, people are foolish. God tells us that. People are fickle. Now, we must expect in our own day more and more to see people turn away from true doctrine and follow nuts and foolishness. And there are all sorts of brands of nuttery around today that I wouldn't even have thought would have survived a few years ago. But there is foolishness in the wind today. And the tragedy is, some of the foolishness is masquerading as Christianity. Of course it's not, but it's masquerading as such. Now the message of God to his people is, don't have anything to do with that. And to every pastor, do not teach fables. Even when they won't endure sound doctrine, keep giving them sound doctrine. If they don't like it, let them throw you out, but keep giving it to them. And Jeremiah is the example of that. Jeremiah never stopped preaching this. He never stopped calling these people to repentance, even though they would not listen to him. But that's what God had told them. When God called this man to the ministry, he said, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, give them my word. And if you're going to be a teacher of the gospel, that's what you've got to do. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. In verses 7 to 13, we have the judgment of the Lord. And the Lord says, I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul unto the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are gathered against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. What's the Lord saying? The Lord is saying Israel will become like a carcass in a forest. She will be torn apart by the wild animals that I will bring against her. Why? Because she will not listen to me. Verse 10, many pastors, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion under feet. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourns unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart. Ever met ministers who just didn't care for God's word or his people? The great majority of men who call themselves reverend today in this land have no care for God's people or for God's word or God's will. And you look at their churches are desolate. God judges them. We had a large Samoan church built up the road from us, and my mother-in-law went along, but she likes to go to any place she can hear the Samoan language and just join in and appreciate part of her culture in the religious area. She went along and she enjoyed the service, of course, like all good Samoan services, about 3 hours long, and just goes on and on and on. But everyone apparently had a great time, and everyone walked away with a very solemn expression on their face. Of course, if you're a Matai, you don't laugh anyway, so that's no prize for that. But still, they walked along carrying their big Bibles under their arm with their black lava-lavas and white shirts and black ties. All very spiritual. But I've just seen a sign up there this week, Housie, every Friday night. That's how they're paying the church off. Gambling. So the church is being built on gambling, and it's functioning on Sunday on a legalistic religious system. Now, when I saw that sign up, it saddened me because it told me immediately where the church is. It's desolate spiritually. Because you cannot have spirituality and gambling side by side. You can't have it. Now, you're either trusting the Lord to build the house, or depending on the old sin nature. And Housie is just the old sin nature of man. It's gambling. And God is not honored by that in any shape or form. It's evil. And when you're building a church with evil, you're doing what Jeremiah says the priests did in his day. You're destroying God's house from within by filling it full of thieves and robbers. God takes no pleasure in that. And the Lord says what will happen is the spoilers will come. Verse 12. They'll devour. You've sown wheat, you'll reap thorns. You've put yourselves to great pain, but you won't profit. And you'll be ashamed at your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, I don't know whether any of you have been gardeners. I was a very keen gardener in the other house we had before we moved. This present house hasn't got any room for vegetables. And I don't believe in growing flowers. Elizabeth likes growing flowers, so they look nice, but unless she can eat it, I'm not interested in spending much time there, unless it looks nice for resale. That's about all I'll put an energy in if I'm going to get something. I'm very practical in these matters. And when you're putting a garden in, you have to work at it. You really have to work. And I used to grow really good vegetables, and I would put everything into it. I was into composting in a big way, and I would really dig and hoe, and boy, that garden smelt real high a lot of the time, but boy, it grew good vegetables. And I had to work. Now, what the Lord is saying here, okay, you have worked to sow your crop, but you'll get thorns. All your work will be for nothing. Why? Well, because your work is not godly work. You see, when you're working apparently in a spiritual area, but you have no spiritual status yourself, you're out of fellowship, or you're in sin, or you're with the devil, all your spiritual work will come to nothing. It must, because the energy that's producing it is godless. And so God's word is really hard here. It just comes right down on top of these people and says, look, you are putting all this energy into this work. It will come to nothing because I am not involved. It's not my work. And I will judge you because of it. Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Now it's interesting, because what the Lord did, the Lord used the neighboring countries in this area. He used the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians. The Lord used all those people to discipline Israel. And the Lord says, I will use you to discipline my people, but then I will discipline you. And in the end he said, I will pluck out the house of Judah from among you. And of course, the captivity, and Jeremiah is going to go on later in his book and talk about the captivity, and it'll only be 70 years. He's the one who's going to note that. And here's the first prophecy. God is going to send the people into captivity, but God is going to bring them out. What we have here, we have the perfect righteousness of God. God may judge believers by using unbelievers to judge them. But if God uses an unbeliever to judge believers, he will always judge the unbeliever far harsher in the end. You never get by. And if you think an unbeliever is getting by with abusing a Christian, just wait. Just wait. Because not yet is the account closed. As someone said, God doesn't pay his bills on the 20th of every month. He waits sometimes. He waits a long time, but when he judges, he judges. One of the great historians of last century said, the mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceedingly small. In other words, he crunches the rocks down until it's just sand left. Ever thought about that? What's that sandy beach you enjoy? Well, that sandy beach was a cliff that the sea pounded into sand. What's sand? Sand is only crushed shells or crushed rocks. It's all sand is. The gritty sand is often crushed rocks. The fine sand is often crushed shells. That's all it is. The waves just broke them down. And that's the principle here. God is working, and he's going to remold things, and he's going to remold people. He's going to judge, and when he judges thoroughly, right down to the grains of sand. In verses 17 and following, right up to verse 17, as the Lord lives, this will happen. And if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck out and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. God will judge. God is not mocked. And those that think he is, by their disobedience, had better think again. Turn back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. And in Leviticus 26 we have the five cycles of discipline. If people in a nation do not want to do things God's way, the Lord hits them in five cycles of warning before he completely destroys that nation. The first cycle is in verses 14 to 17. And I'll just let you read it. Just mark these up in your Bible. Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 17. The first cycle of discipline is sickness, depression, economic trouble, people getting upset, losing their strength of character. So we have a basic loss of enthusiasm, if you like, and power in the nation. The second phase of discipline on a nation is in verses 18 to 20. Verses 18 to 20 of Leviticus 26. And that really just is intensified phase 1. So the economic troubles of the nation just get worse. The recession deepens into depression. And people lose more enthusiasm and become less strong in character. Phase 3, the situation intensifies, and that is verse 21 and 22. And here we have real psychological problems in the nation multiply. People start acting like animals. And the indication there is the wild animals are prowling on the streets, both literally and figuratively. When wild animals came into town in the ancient world, it was a sign that law and order had broken down, that there was no longer the dealing with the wild animals and the protection of the innocent. Because, of course, when you've got lions and bears and wolves, and of course those three animals no longer live in Palestine, but in the days of our Lord, and particularly in the days of Moses, when we're looking here, those animals were common in the land. There were lions, there were bears, there were wolves in this area. And when those animals were coming right into town, it was pretty clear that there wasn't good guard, that law and order had broken down. So your third stage, you're getting into the breakdown of law and order in society, with no real control over psychiatric problems and criminal problems, and also the natural world. The fourth stage of discipline is verses 23 to 26, and that is the invasion of your land, defeat in war. And so the fourth stage is defeat at the hands of an enemy, with all the things that go with it, with food rationing, never enough to eat, with other privation. And then the fifth stage of discipline, in verses 27 to 39, is complete national collapse and destruction. So this passage and the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 28 indicate that God deals with a nation that rejects his word in a systematic way to warn them, to discipline them, to bring them to their senses. And so economic depression, loss of spirit, if you like, among the people, loss of spiritual perception, depression, physiological and psychological multiplying, a depressed people, medical problems, psychiatric problems, crime, all these things are the sign of the first, second, and third phases of God's warning to a nation. Now, I don't know where we are tonight in this country, but I would say we must be pretty close to the third stage of God's warning to this nation, because we have pretty severe economic depression. We have very severe problems with law and order. We have very severe problems with psychiatric disorder among the people. We have a severe lack of will and character among our people. There isn't the drive, the commitment, the enthusiasm for their nation or for themselves among the majority of people. There isn't the spirit in New Zealand today that there was in a previous generation. And really, we're just teetering, if you like, on the brink of number four, where we are defeated in war. And of course, if when you get to that stage, if you don't change, you are destroyed totally as a nation. And of course, the war doesn't have to be an invasion. It can be a civil war or a rebellion, a revolution. There are a lot of people in New Zealand who are planning that sort of a thing right now. Now, what I'm saying here is not sort of a doom and gloom thing all the way. What I'm saying is the situation in this country is serious, and God's word has a lot to say about it. And the first thing you've got to recognize from God's word is that God condemns our nation for its pious talking about God. As Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12 says, you're always on their lips, but you're far from their heart. We've got a prime minister now who, when he was asked, do you believe in God, hummed and hawed and didn't know how to answer the question. What does that prove? It just proves he's a liar. He doesn't believe in God, but he was a politician. He didn't want to say that and lose the votes. I'd rather have an honest atheist than a dishonest atheist. Then again, previously we had a prime minister who said he believed in God, went to church with his wife and family and sang hymns, and then went off and fornicated with his secretary. And proved he didn't believe in God at all. Now, what's the story in our nation? The story in our nation is clear from this. We are heading for discipline. We are heading for discipline. And unless there is repentance in this nation and turning away from evil, we are in trouble. We are in big trouble. The only hope this nation has is the gospel. And that's what you bear, and that's what I bear. And not always, in my case, as well as I should. And even as I'm speaking, the Lord's reminding me of situations I've been in when I haven't done well, situations where I've done abysmally. It's only right that you should remember these things and just say, oh Lord, thank you that you've forgiven me, but Lord, help me ever to remember my failures that I might not do them again. I've been in some stupid situations in my life. The Lord has fortunately delivered me from any gross sin. And boy, when I look back, I think, boy, how did I get through? I've been in situations where I should have been in all sorts of trouble. But the Lord has delivered me and brought me through so that I haven't ever gotten to it. But boy, I look back and think, oh, Lord, how did you do it? You know, I was so stupid. And we've got to remember that, so that we set our guard and so that we make a point of thinking again in the new situation we face. Lord, help me to see how important this is, because our nation is on the brink of catastrophe and the person I'm speaking to is on the brink of hell. And as I said earlier in the week, we've got to think very carefully when we're giving the gospel. We've got to picture the person we're speaking to as hovering over the lake of fire. We've got to speak to people as if they're perishing in front of us. And when I've failed, it's because I've forgotten that. You think about your own life. When you've been in a situation where you should have witnessed, why didn't you? Well, it's because something else clouded out the vision of that person rotting in hell forever, in the lake of fire forever. Now, we've got to get our perspective right. We, like Jeremiah, have got to be honest with God. We've got to pour our heart out to the Lord. And there's a lot of injustice in this world. And it should make you angry. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with your sense of justice. But we've got to pour our anger at the injustice we see God's way. We've got to see that person or those people for what they are. We've got to pray that the Lord will judge them. Judge them, hopefully, initially, of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they might, be saved. But we've got to recognize that God is dealing with this world. And we've got to take the gospel out as the hope or the condemnation of man. Because that's what it is. It's the hope of those who are saved. It's the condemnation of those who reject. And you've got to recognize that in your hand, when you give the gospel, you're giving a sword. And it will either be received and heal, or it will be rejected and will cut that person to their heart. It's the great divider. And we've got to recognize that, and we've got to wield that sword with power. So let's recognize with Jeremiah exactly how serious the situation is in our land. And let's commit ourselves to the task of being honest with God about how we feel about everything. And let the Lord show us his answer to everything. And let's be honest with those we meet and give them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Not half the truth. Because half the truth can often be a lie. Because we've missed out the one thing that was important for them to hear. And judgment and eternity is important for people to hear today. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your provision. Lord, we give you thanks for answered prayer for our sister Maxine with her job. We thank you, Lord, that you have overruled there and given her another year in this place. Thank you, Lord, for that. We give you praise for that answer to prayer and give glory to our Lord and Savior because of that. And Lord, we thank you for other prayers answered. And Lord, we just commit each and every one of us here to you and to your care. Keep us this night. Guide us and strengthen us and protect us this night. But oh Lord, help us to be like Jeremiah, to be like your servants down the centuries, to be like that great man Jonathan Edwards, to never despise the small things, to never despise the small job, which when faithfully done will bring great reward and great blessing. Lord, help us to be true and faithful and single-minded in our concentration upon you, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in and through our lives as we tell all we meet the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Strengthen us in your grace, your love, and your mercy. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.